both my parents were art teachers. Thanks, Dale. And so pictures and art always played a big part in my life. And about 25 years ago, I can remember going to a wedding in a Catholic church. And sitting there, as you do, waiting for the bride to come in, I looked up, and the stained glass windows, very, very big and very, very beautiful. And there was one of Jesus with a crook in one arm and a little lamb in the other one. Just nice picture. There was another one of Jesus tenderly putting out his hand and touching and healing a leper. I can well remember another one of him standing in the front of the boat with an intense look on his face, telling the waves and the wind to be still, calming the storm for the disciples. There was another one of Jesus kneeling and praying. These are all lovely pictures and beautiful stained glass windows and the sort of pictures that I'd grown up with in children's Bible and children's Bible stories. But you know, it's sort of inadequate in a way, because Revelation, the book, or the revelation of Jesus Christ, as it's known, paints two more extreme and dramatic pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Saviour. One is in chapter 5 and verse 6, where he's mentioned as the lamb that was slain. And as a young fella, around the time when we were swinging on the rope over the tip, I had a mate whose family had a large sheep farm just out of Launceston. And I was a small town boy and used to go and stay on this massive great sheep farm. And there were some things there that shocked me. One was every now and again in a large herd, there'd be a little lamb whose mother rejected it, wouldn't feed it. And this little lamb would go from sheep to sheep and get butted out of the way, and the other little lambs wouldn't play with it, and the mother itself would reject her own lamb for whatever reason, don't really know. And I don't know if they still do it, but some farmers might take that sheep home and hand rear it. But if there was too many of them, the little lamb would end up with its throat cut. And as a young fella, it was quite a marked picture in my mind of this little lamb, the despised and rejected one, laying in an old sackcloth bag on the back of an HR Holden ute in the paddock with its throat slit and its life's blood ebbing away. And it left quite a mark on my mind. Jesus, the despised and rejected one, the lamb that was slain. On the other hand, we've got another picture in Revelation 19 that intrigues me, and it's probably my favourite picture of Jesus, and you certainly don't see the lamb that was slain picture in children's Bibles, and you don't see this one either. But it's a rider on the white horse. It reveals Jesus as this rider on the white horse who judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire. We had a little bit of this picture in Graham dealt with it in Revelation chapter 1. Similar picture here. Eyes like blazing fire, many crowns on his head, a robe dipped in blood, the armies of heaven following him. Out of his mouth comes a sharp, double-edged sword with which to strike down the nations. He treads the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The other extreme from the lamb that was slain. And by and large, the pictures that we have in our minds, the pictures in stained glass windows, the pictures in kids' books, are just the middle of the road Jesus. But there's the two extremes, the Alpha and Omega. The one that came, the lamb that was slain, and the one that is to come, the rider on the white horse. And we need a full complement of the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ that he's writing to us in the book of Revelation to fully appreciate who he is and what he's done for us. He's not a tame, lame man that came and was crucified on the cross. Much, much more than that, the Lord Jesus Christ. The indomitable warrior, judge, King of Kings. And he's the one that addresses his church and us. And he says, through these letters to the seven churches, he says things like, I know your deeds. I know your afflictions. I know where you live. I know you're weak. I know, and I know. He knows us through and through. We're told somewhere else in Scripture that even the hairs on our heads are numbered. The Lord Jesus Christ knows us. He also calls us to repent and to persevere. He calls us to strengthen what remains, to hold on. He says, I am coming soon. And you know, this Jesus, in a way, I find it personally daunting, and yet in a weird way, just supremely comforting, being known by Jesus Christ. Just hook into that. He's not some obscure figure of the Bible. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, our friend and our master. And there's great comfort in having him know us through and through. Like as if we're a sheet of glass, he sees straight through us. We do well to stop in the busyness of life and just meditate on the beauty and grace and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this life thing, it's not about us or our jobs or our families or our church or our doctrine. It's not about anything. It's about him. He's the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. A lot of us are too busy and too distracted. A lot of us have a foggy view of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Master of the universe. We need to stop and just stop in our tracks and just think again and read our Bibles and try and get a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 25, Graham read out, Jesus portrays himself as the judge of mankind, like a shepherd sorting out the sheep from the goats. And I can remember at this farm too, there was a run that came from a paddock up, and the sheep came up in single file, and there was a hinged gate that went like that. And the farmer would stand here, and as the sheep came up one by one, he'd go that way, and the sheep would go into that area, or he'd go that way, and they'd go around in that area. And the farmer was going like that, and pity help the sheep if he didn't get through quick enough. But the same thing could be sorting out of the sheep and the goats, if there are goats running in the herd with sheep. They usually didn't, but it could be sorted out like that. And picture Jesus there. He's the judge. He's sorting out who goes where, heaven or hell. Daunting stuff. And so we come to this passage here, the church in Philadelphia. Actually, a lot of the church, or a lot of the community, were farming communities. There was a city of Philadelphia, but a lot of the community were farming, and it was an earthquake region as well. And so they were simple, ordinary, and by and large downtrodden people. And we have this Jesus, holy and true, mentioned there in verse 7, which means trustworthy and just, justice. He holds the key of David. God promised King David that his kingdom would never end. There'd always be someone on his throne. That promise came through Prophet Samuel. And some people think that that's being fulfilled through the Queen and her line. Sorry, Graham, no offence. But, you know, it's fulfilled, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ as a descendant of David and the eternal King. That's where this prophecy of Samuel is fulfilled, this promise from God to David. He controls who enters the eternal kingdom and who is excluded from it. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. That's what that's about. Jesus Christ is the one that we're to bow the knee and plead for mercy and do what he says. He's the King of Kings. Coming to verse 8 there. I know your deeds. To the faithful Christians, the trustworthy shepherd and judge says to his sheep, I know your deeds. I wonder, you know, does that make us tremble in our boots? Or does it give us a warm, fuzzy feeling in our hearts? Perhaps it's either or. But what I'd encourage you to, if you get to know Jesus, he loves you, it should give you a warm, fuzzy feeling even if you're crook, even if you're corrupt. Because you see, he died on the cross for our sins. He doesn't want us to be riddled with guilt from one end of our lives to the other. He died on the cross to relieve us from that, and so we can have a place in his kingdom. Sure, we should repent, change our ways. We should feel a sense of guilt, but we should just plead with him at the foot of the cross and then move on in life and be freed of our sin. Don't carry guilt if you're a Christian. Jesus knows our deeds. These faithful ones had served their master, like in Matthew chapter 25. They'd served their master with food, drink, hospitality and clothing. They'd kept his word. As an outworking of our faith too, we must care for the needy as caring for Jesus, and so have this door of his eternal kingdom open to us. It doesn't mean that the door of the kingdom will be open because we're being good. It's an outworking of our faith. And James writes, faith without deeds is dead. You can't have just faith. Faith's got to go somewhere. Deeds are a reflection of your faith. Faith grows into deeds. And that's what that passage in Matthew 25 is all about. Jesus saying, whenever you looked after the least of these my brothers, you did it for me. In serving others, especially the poor and the lame and the lost and the lonely, the downtrodden, we're serving Jesus Christ. And that's how we should see it. Verse 8b, and I want to spend a little bit of time on this one, in the second part there. Jesus says, I know that you have little strength, or in some versions, I know that you are weak, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. And because of the rope story, I wanted to refer to this weakness, strength thing. Jesus said to them, I know that you have little strength. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. I couldn't help thinking, I wonder if those words were spoken to a Christian martyr just as he took his last breath. I know that you have little strength, but you have kept my word and not denied my name. And it's great. I'm hugely encouraged and challenged as each week we come and read about another country that persecutes Christians, to be aware of it, because I think so many of us have lived in the dark about what our brothers and sisters in other countries have to front up to purely and simply because of their faith. It's great that we're becoming aware of this stuff, and we need to take stock and see how we can support better. Psalm 119 verse 11, I have hidden your word in my heart. You have kept my word and not denied my name. Psalm 119 verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. We need the word of our Lord in us. In reference to the rope story with the kids, there's a visual perspective, of course, but truth is revealed under test conditions. All you've got at the moment is my research that the black rope's stronger than the white rope. It looks wrong. But only if we got a crane here and someone volunteered their cars and three volunteers got in it and we filled the tank with petrol, would we know that what I'm saying is true or not, under test conditions. In the same way, there is a worldly perspective of strength and weakness, that God tests or judges the heart. Jesus looked weak in the eyes of the world, but on the cross he showed true grit in defeating sin and death forever, the extreme opposite of what the world's eyes are. And I love this about the gospel, that so much of worldly stuff is just turned on its ear when it comes under the light of the gospel. It's a beautiful thing, and we should be more into that as Christians in our culture. We should embrace more of godliness and less of worldliness, because it's upside down to the world. We're so tainted, so corrupt. It's in us. I'm the same. And you see, I love the picture of Jesus showing true grit. This young 30-year-old just carpenter coming in to the temple and just bagging the heck out of the religious establishment of the day, fronted up to however many there were, I suppose 70 or 100 or something, of these learned old men in their robes with their phylacteries and their prayer beads and getting the Gentiles or whoever the down and outs to bow down to them. And Jesus calls them whitewashed walls, hypocrites, empty tombs, graves that are hidden, and brood of vipers. Imagine that. 30-year-old man coming in and doing that. Amazing. Jesus, man of true grit, true guts, and on the cross, of course, the ultimate, defeating sin and death forever, when he looked so weak. Paul looked weak. Often, he copped a beating. He had this habit of going from town to town, preaching the gospel in the synagogue, getting beaten or bailed up in prison, and then having to do a runner a couple of weeks later at night. He looked weak, but he was a tenacious evangelist, church planter, and apostle. And he wrote a lot of the New Testament scriptures. He kept the word of Christ. He ran the race and fought the fight. He wrote this: "For Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong," he said. Worldly weak, but I've got this core, this white core, which is Christ in me that makes me strong. True grit. That's where our strength comes from. Not for being good looking, not from going to the gym, not for climbing the ladder at work, not for having a comfy house or a lot of nice friends, but from Christ in us. That's our strength. The underground and persecuted church in these countries that we're looking at each week, North Korea, Afghanistan, Mali, and I haven't even seen who's on today, Yemen. These churches in there, have been reading a book, and the things that the Christians have to put up with, and you know, just go through bush tracks under the cover of darkness for 10 kilometres on foot just to have a little church meeting, and then get around under a candlelight to read a screwed up little torn out page of scripture, and then on their knees praying and crying. They must be so strong just to survive in some of the situations they are, and yet they look so incredibly weak. And they'll be definitely commended for holding on. But in a way, they're different than the church in Philadelphia, because I'd put to you that they actually are strong. The Philadelphian church was weak in a way, that was strong because they held on to the word of the Lord and they didn't deny his name. On the other hand, this is a generalisation, if the cap fits, wear it. We're all part of the Western church. It looks strong. Or we look strong as a Western church. With its buildings, wealthy congregations, professional staff and polished programs. Look strong in the eyes of the world. Yeah. Ours is ordinary. There's some big churches that you know of, even in our district, that look really strong and run like businesses in the eyes of the world. But in terms of evangelism and commitment to spiritual growth, are very weak. A lot of that is happening in extreme in other countries under severe persecution. It just doesn't happen here. Don't we wish that it would happen here? Yeah. But it's not. In a materialistic culture and a climate of spiritual apathy, we must hold on, grow strong, and encourage others to do the same. And in light of what I read in books about some of the Christians in other hard countries, I wonder, it was actually okay this morning, I feel bad saying it, but sometimes I wonder, why can't we all get here on time? When I was a young fella, you'd turn up to church a bit early, my family was always early, but there'd be rows of people with their heads down praying for 5 or 10 minutes before the service started. And it is frustrating being here, ready to drop the clutch at 10:05 even, and half the church is out the coffee bar. I don't know. Why is it like that? And I wonder, but I hope it's not a reflection of our spiritual commitment. But I'd like to challenge you with that. If you're a lady, that's a lady, not a lady. We must also ramp up our efforts to subsidise the poor, especially Christians in other countries, and so serve our Lord and Master, the Judge of mankind. I do find that passage in Matthew 25 extremely challenging. There are people, brothers and sisters, people that might as well be sitting in church with us here this morning, that are absolutely destitute. Even I heard recently in Burma, if you become a Christian in northern parts of northern Burma, the government forces you to do 3 days a week road building. Imagine if you had a 5-day-a-week job, you suddenly have to give 3 days a week to road building because you became a Christian. That's what's happening today in the modern world. Was that it? Unpaid. Sorry. Unpaid. Yeah. How does it work? It happens. And then right now, we've got brothers and sisters that might be sitting here in the pew right next to us that are actually being tortured for days on end just because they're Christians, and so that the authorities can find out where their other brothers and sisters are and track them down and try and drive the faith out of them. But they've got this core, and we've got the same core, and our core tells us to look after them. Let's do it better. Again, an apology, but I was shocked and I was bitterly disappointed last year when people gave Ange money for the poor in the Philippines. Now, that didn't shock me. What shocked me and what really disappointed me was there were chocolates for a reward. What's wrong? Can't we just give? Why do we have to get chocolate to give money to the poor? Even the concept of raffles won't give money unless there's some getting to be had, or the prospect of getting. Why did Ange have to front up to her church with a box of chocolates to give out that to get some money for the poor in the Philippines? It's tragic. See things a different way. Should have been able to take the chocolates home and sell them to the non-Christians and get more money for the poor and get the same amount of money from her Christian brothers and sisters. I'm sorry, but it's wrong. Jesus said, freely, freely, you have received. Freely, freely, give. We've got eternal life. All this and heaven too. We don't need chocolates in order to get money out of our pockets for the poor. Let's wake up to ourselves. Still in verse 8 there, in this letter to the Philadelphians, you'll notice that the Philadelphian church wasn't commended for being weak, but for keeping his word and not denying his name. And there's no doubt to me that we will too. But the whole of Scripture urges us to grow spiritually, even pointing to the necessity of true strength to survive times of testing. An old fisherman wrote, "Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ." Paul wrote to the Romans, 12 verse 1, "Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord." It's quite a different picture than sitting back and just plateauing out on your spiritual growth. We are urged to grow. This church isn't being commended for being weak. It's just a statement of a fact. You're weak, but you've kept my word. He's not saying it's good you're weak. He's naturally, in line with the rest of Scripture, Jesus would far prefer that they had grown strong, and they may have been in the process of that. For us, the challenge is to continue the growth and to ramp it up. And part of that growth is looking after the poor, a big thing. Practically speaking, if you missed Deb's talk Friday night, week ago, or Dan's last Sunday, just get a copy of those talks and revisit them. I'd say in terms of growth and attitude to growth, if you feel like your faith has plateaued out a little bit, they're essential listening, and of course there's the doing aspect. Concerning revival, there's an aspect of it that we'll continue to pray for, but through diligence in prayer, Bible study and fellowship, we can keep the home fires burning, and it'd be great to just shake it up a bit. Don't just sit back and pray for revival. Where Dan and Deb were coming from was there's a lot we can do. But Graham mentioned it this morning somehow, just about what we can do. Bible study and prayer and fellowship. Any questions there from verse 8 and all that stuff? Weakness and strength. And we'll just move on fairly quickly through the rest of it. Anyone want to say something? Okay. In verse 9, we've got some goats. "I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you." These goats were unbelieving Jews, hostile to the gospel, and they saw no place for Christians, especially Gentile converts to Christianity. They saw no place for them in the eternal kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was for them. They were the religious people. They were the ones that made all these little laws that tied people up in knots. They were the ones that had made it. And yet Jesus says to them that he's going to come down and make them bow at the Christians' feet and acknowledge that I have loved them. So he's saying to these, it's going to be so humiliating for them when the great shepherd appears, rounds them up and judges them and says to them that I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. You see, these Jews that Jesus is talking about here, they're the ones that expected the Gentiles to bow down to them. Another upside down little picture of the gospel. Jesus is going to make the Jews bow down to the Gentiles, the Christian Gentiles, converts. The weak Philadelphian church are going to be the ones that are going to be bowed down to. It's upside down. It's a beautiful thing. Another little picture of the gospel. Moving on to verse 10, it speaks of a significant time of testing that requires the Lord's strength to endure or to endure through. It's a little bit open to interpretation, that one, as whether the trials are going to be endured by Christians or not. I'm sure as you talk to people around the Western Church, they'll say, no, we'll be saved from that. But if you talk to people in some of these other countries, no, the trial's right on now. And we need the Lord's strength to endure through it rather than be saved from it. I don't concentrate too much on that nitty-gritty kind of stuff. I just take up our challenges to keep his command and to endure patiently whatever trial life dishes up to us. We're going to have trials, small, big, and sometimes on, sometimes not. We've got to endure. Our big trial is just living in an apathetic and spiritually dead culture at the moment. Verse 11 too is a little bit tricky. There are scriptural references here and there to heavenly rewards. That's kind of a tiered system in heaven. Again, open to interpretation. I've got a couple of references, those if you're interested. 2 John verse 8 and 2 Corinthians 5 and 10. There are others. But you see, our motivation for serving the Lord should be love, not rewards. We've already received everything, so we just work for Him because we love Him, not because we might get a little bit extra, a chockey in heaven, so to speak. And besides that, God gives through grace, not through obligation. He's given us everything. By grace, you are saved through faith. In verse 12, the overcomer becomes a pillar in God's temples. Beautiful, beautiful picture here. The one who is victorious, or the overcomer, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, I mentioned before that region of Philadelphia was an earthquake region. And so to become a pillar in the temple of God speaks of permanence and a structure and a significant place that wasn't going to crumble. And it would have meant quite a bit to these earthquake-ravaged Philadelphians, just the permanency for eternity. The other part of that verse too, never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from God, from my God, and I will also write on them my new name. Now back out on the sheep farm, one of the things that I thought was cruel was, and they still do it, is tag the sheep or the cattle's ear with a little tag. In fact, worse still, in those days, they used to cut a particular shaped piece out of the little lamb's ear, and they'd go off bleeding and bleating, and it was it's traumatic for me because I hadn't grown up with that sort of thing. These little sheep, and they'd been ringed as well, and it was just horrible. But it was marking the sheep for life that they belonged to whichever farmer it was. Now this picture here is that we're going to have written on us God's name, the new name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the New Jerusalem, the city in which we're going to inhabit. And so the same as a little air tag, looking up the reference for that, you would know which farmer it was and where he lived, which farm he came off, especially when they went off to the stockyards for the sales. They'd be identified. And this whole little verse here speaks of a permanency, of a residence of God's kingdom. Beautiful, beautiful promises. It's absolute tragedy when a brother or sister wanders off and gives all this up for shallow worldly gain. We've got so much there waiting for us. So many beautiful promises. Hold on, Jesus said, I'm coming soon. Verse 13, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to churches. This makes me sad too, because it takes me back to the stories 2,000 years ago when Jesus had told a parable or he said something to the crowds, and then he called out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And knowing that so many people just didn't get him, didn't understand him. Even his disciples mucked up so much of where he was coming from. Jesus, the despised and the rejected one, the lonely one. Just imagine Jesus being lonely on earth among the people that he made, because so much of the stuff was just so foreign to them, they just didn't get it. There's a whole lot more that we don't get too. I know that, but let's strive harder to get it through prayer and fellowship and Bible study and just interacting together and talking through this stuff. The lamb that was slain, saying the same words, so many had turned their backs on him and blocked their ears. It's sad. The New King James Version calls the Philadelphian church the faithful church. Each one had a name in the New King James Version. They'd kept his word and not denied his name. So they were faithful. We've dealt with the weakness aspect of that. I'd probably call one way the busy church. And in your gospel groups, through the week, I've just got a question there about our church. Just have a little vision of us as a church and see what you can come up with. Not necessarily name, but just challenges through scripture of what you see is ours. Let's judge ourselves with sober judgment, Romans 12 and verse 3. We need to stop in our busyness, I think, and just refocus on the Lamb that was slain, on the rider of the white horse, and the judge of mankind. It's not about being busy. It's not about come to church. It's not about programs and jobs and kids. Everything that we do, it's about Jesus. He's the centre of the universe. Let's focus on him, concentrate on him. We need to stop feeding our souls junk, but rather open our ears and our eyes and our hearts through prayer, Bible study and fellowship to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If you spend 10 hours a week watching TV and half an hour a week reading your Bible, you've got your priorities upside down. Turn them up the other way. It'll be for your own good. We can go to the gym to increase our core strength, but Jesus will commend us according to our faith, not our physique. Watch how you're spending your time. Physical training, though, is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, Timothy wrote. So we should be looking after our health as worship of Creator God. We shouldn't be eating and drinking our way to the grave as fast as we possibly can. It's all part of living the Christian life. God is more interested in the core of our soul than the core of our body. We've also got to watch what we encourage in our kids and our friends. Looks or love, wit or wisdom, cleverness or kindness. We often encourage worldly stuff and leave the kingdom stuff out of the picture. Let's build our kids up in kingdom stuff and leave some of the worldly stuff just in the dark a bit more than we do. You see, the weakest, ugliest, diseased cripple can be a star in the kingdom of God. No problem with that. Remember too, Peter and John were unschooled, ordinary men, but they had been with Jesus. And in closing, I just read a little section here from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And verses 27 to the end of the chapter. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lonely things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. None of us got anything to boast of, except what God has done in us. Thanks. Let's pray. Father God, thanks for your great word. Thanks for the message to us this morning. Help us to take up the challenge in all its forms. If the cap fits, wear it. Help us just to hear it, wear it, live it, and do what we believe you are saying to us with your strength. In Jesus' name, amen.